I appreciate the opportunity of being here at the, I almost said Dean Road Bible Chapel. I got to remember to say Southside. I've enjoyed being here, and that's more than just a platform pleasantry. I hope it won't be 20 years before I come again, although it does take me a long time to get a message ready. So at any rate, I've enjoyed being here. One of the delights of being here is trying to remember people's names. I found it quite easy with the men. Everybody seems to be either a Mike or a Larry. So I found that if I say Mike and he said, that's not my name, I hit Larry, and that's usually, I don't mean literally hit Larry. But that seems to be, I never bother learning the last names of young ladies because they get married and change them anyway. So that's a lot of wasted effort. But at any rate, I've enjoyed being here and being with Mike and Lisa today at their home. It's a nice place to eat. I can highly recommend it to those of you who think you've tried every restaurant there is in Jacksonville and you have a jaded appetite. You might try the Lester Cafeteria. Very delightful food and good fellowship. And I found the price was right. So I appreciate that. Tonight I'm reading from the book of Acts, chapter number 16, in case you'd like to follow along. Book of Acts, chapter number 16, is the beginning of the missionary activity in the continent of Europe. It's a great, great turning point as far as the history of the church is concerned. And, of course, it's also a great turning point as far as the history of Christianity in Europe is concerned. We won't be bothered too much with that aspect of it, but it begins in Acts chapter number 16, and begin reading with verse number 6 and go down through verse number 15. Acts 16 and verse number 6. Now when they, we're speaking here about Paul and his entourage, his companions, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Or probably, come over into Macedonia and help us, because they tried to go elsewhere. And after he, Paul, had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us, or quite insisted that that's what we ought to do. We'll end our reading with that 15th verse. You notice, first of all, there's a change in pronouns. For instance, beginning in verse number 6, the verse with which we began, we notice the plural pronoun they, T-H-E-Y, when they had gone, and so on and so forth. Verse 7 says, and they were came to Mysia. And verse number 8 says, they passing by Mysia. Then we have the account of the vision. And then in verse number 10, we read, after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. So the change in pronoun tells you something has happened, and the thing that has happened is this, they've picked up Dr. Luke. Now, Dr. Luke is the one who is the human author of the book of Acts, as we know, and so this is at the point at which Luke joins the caravan, the missionary entourage, and he then becomes what I would like to think Paul's personal physician. Now, you know, friends, that's just the way the Lord works. Because they had gone through, in verse number 6, the region of Galatia. Now, the plains around Galatia were known for the dread disease of this eye problem, which most evangelicals believe was Paul's thorn in the flesh. Now, we can't prove it. We can't give you a chapter and a verse on that. But if evangelicals agree about anything, they usually agree about that. That Paul's thorn in the flesh was an eye problem. So they told the Galatians to see which large letter I have written unto you with mine own hand, that and he spoke about the loathsome appearance that he had because of the running sores in his eyes, and he couldn't tell that this was the Lord's high priest that he was talking to there, and he soundly trounced him verbally and then apologized because he couldn't tell who it was. And so we think that this is the situation. Now, if that's so, he may have contracted it when he was ministering the word in the plains of Galatia. And that being so, needing physical care, what did the Lord do? He sent him his own personal physician. Now, that's the way the Lord works, isn't it? You can't be a debtor to God, or God won't let himself be a debtor to you. Maybe we ought to say it that way. And so I think that's the reason why Dr. Luke appears at this particular place, because Paul's going to need some physical help. So we picked up Dr. Luke because the pronouns changed. I like also the fact of they tried to go here, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them. That's in verse number 6. And then verse number 7, they tried to go in another direction, and the Holy Spirit said no. And this seems to be strange, because did not the Lord himself say, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? And Paul and his companions have said, Lord, we're just trying to be obedient. We're just trying to do what you told us to do. And it seems as if there's some sort of a controversy between what the Lord has said and what the Holy Spirit lets us do. Sometimes this is upsetting to the Christian. Well, I'm trying to follow the Word of God. Why is it that there seems to be such restriction in the situation? Maybe this is the reason. Maybe there's something that needs to be done before. And this is one of the problems of the Christian life. Not so much, hopefully, the problem between unrighteousness and righteousness, or between sin and walking the correct pathway as far as the Christian is concerned, not so much, hopefully, that problem as the problem of what is good and what is the better and what is the best. And this is very often the problem here. And with the Christians, this is very often the conflict, and you and I experience it. Not so much a matter of sin or not sin, but the matter of what is the best thing I could be doing with my life. And so they tried to do what the Lord had told them to do in the Great Commission. The Holy Spirit says no, at least not for this time. So we tried to go in this direction. He said no. We tried to go in that direction. He said no. And then they had the vision. That's verse number 9. They had the vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. They tried to go to other places to help other folks, and the Holy Spirit has not wanted you to go. We want you over here in Macedonia because we're in great need of spiritual help and for gospel preaching. I like what is said in verse number 10. After he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. I like those next two words, assuredly gathering, that this is what the Lord wants us to do. And we would say, well, I would certainly suppose so. When you try to go this way and the Lord slams the door shut, and you try to go this way and the Lord slams that door shut, there aren't any doors open, and then you see this miraculous vision of the Holy Spirit opening a door into Europe and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. I like that. It almost seems to be an understatement. When the Lord says, no, no, and then he says, go here, and works with him in companionship with a wondrous vision, I like it. So Dr. Luke says, we assuredly gathered that this is what we're supposed to do. I like that. It's a bit of understatement, isn't it? Well, we decided to go in that direction. Well, of course you did. We would have too. Assuredly gathering. I see the problem is this vision from Macedonia. A skeptic said to me one time, how did he know the guy was from Macedonia? I said, I don't know. The Bible says he was from Macedonia. Did he talk in the language of the Macedonians? Was he dressed as the Macedonians dressed? Did he have a Macedonian flag on a flagpole behind him when Paul saw the vision? I don't know. But you know, they pick up the most picky-uni things, you know. They argue about what the forbidden fruit was in the Garden of Eden. In fact, for several years ago, for 3 weeks, a group of parapsychologists met in one of our great cities and spent their whole daytime activities for 3 weeks discussing what the forbidden fruit was. 3 weeks they came to that discussion, and they said, well, one of them who had perhaps a bit of biblical training said he believed it was a pomegranate because that was one of the things located on the hem of the high priestly garment. And somebody else said it was a tomato because they used to think tomatoes were poisonous. And one guy said, no, it's a poison apple. I think he got that from the story of Snow White. But finally, after 3 weeks of all this, they came to the conclusion, and the written paper was, whatever it was, it doesn't exist today. 3 weeks. They decided that. And to me, they missed the whole point of the thing. The Bible doesn't tell us what the forbidden fruit was because it's not important. It's not necessary. The Lord says it doesn't make any difference what it is. If I say no, it means no. And you can argue what it was, but there's a lot of discussion of a theological nature going on today, and you're right over the whole thing, so what? So what? There's two men that I know of who have broken fellowship. As far as I know, they still have broken fellowship because they got into a heated argument one time over the rapidity with which the rapture takes place. How fast do you go when the Lord takes us home? See? And they got to talking about the astronauts down here at Cape Kennedy and all, and one guy says, hey, man, that ain't nothing. He says, when the Lord comes and the Lord takes me home, I'm going to go up farther than any astronaut has ever gone. And his friend says, that's not the way it happens. Because Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You're not conscious of going. If you're not here, you're there. And you have this scene, and then the next thing you have that scene. And you're not conscious of rising. You're not conscious of going. Then the other fellow came back and said, no, you remember how the Lord went? And they steadfastly beholding him as he went up out of their sight. The Lord went up gradually. Another guy said, well, he had to go that way so they would know where he went, you see. That sometimes the Lord would go around the other side of the lake and the people would follow him around the lake and they had to see. Well, they know he's looking for him because he's gone. And, they got into that so hot and heavy. Not arguing about the rapture. Arguing about the speed with which you go. I refuse to be embroiled in discussions like that, comparing Tweedledee with Tweedledum and all these other sorts of things. But, a lot of Christians get into those things today, and they'll break fellowship with you if you don't see it exactly as they hope to see it. And you can write very often over the whole thing, so what? Now, if somebody comes in doubting the deity of Christ or the efficacy of the blood of Christ, then you fight for those things. But most of the things about which Christians argue don't amount to a hill of beans, literally. All right, we have this. Man from Macedonia. But another problem that arises with it, you see, is when they get to Macedonia, there's no brass band. Where are all these people that said, come over and help us? Apparently nobody there is conscious of needing any help. Furthermore, you remember who it was that appeared in the vision? A man from Macedonia. But the first ones they met happened to be a group of women. Now, this sometimes speaks of another problem to Christians, you see, and they say, well, the vision, the revelation, the indication, the leading that I got doesn't measure up with the way the thing is working out in my life practically. So either I'm not in the right place doing the right thing, or I simply dreamed up this indication of what I was supposed to do myself. And sometimes Christians doubt at this point, and they get a little bit upset. I believe the Word of God told me to do this, and when I tried to do it, nothing seemed to jive with what I found in the Word of God. There didn't seem to be any harmony to it. And sometimes the Christian doubts at this point. He's looking for a man from Macedonia, and they go up and talk to women. Well, apparently this didn't bother Paul and Dr. Luke and some of the other fellows. They said, well, here we are. We assuredly gathered this is where we are supposed to be. And we will minister to whoever we happen to run into, and we'll take this as an indication. But sometimes, sometimes we have the feeling here all these people are simply waiting for us to come to them with the gospel. I had that feeling when I went out in the Lord's work full time. And here I go, and I had had the calling for a number of years, and I'd studied for a number of years, and finally I got the indication to go into full-time work, and here I was, and the place opened up, and it was the only place, so I assuredly gathered this is where I was supposed to be, and I thought, well, here I am, raring to go, I'm going to put all this knowledge to work, and I'll have the world straightened out within a month. Well, maybe 5 weeks, if it's going to turn out to be tougher than I thought. Well, I found that it didn't work that way. My wife and I arrived at the place, And there wasn't a single Christian there to welcome us. And here's all our stuff unloaded. There was a little island community, and all our stuff had come over on the boat, and these guys had simply dumped our stuff on the dock, and then the boat was locked up for the night, and here my wife and I are standing here, and the sun has gone down, and the thunder clouds are coming in from the west, and here we are with all of our earthly belongings on the dock, and absolutely no Christian there to say, let's help get your stuff up and come for supper, and so on and so forth. When we got to the place, somebody did bring us a bag of tomatoes. We had that for we didn't care whether they were poisoned or not. We ate them. That was Saturday night. That was Saturday night supper. That was Saturday night supper. And we said, I sure would appreciate a glimpse of the man from Macedonia. But nobody showed up. Nobody showed up. Oh, they showed up when we left the place, but they didn't show up when we arrived. Maybe that was an indication. All right, let's get on down through it. On the Sabbath, verse 13, we went out to the city by Riverside, and they talked to the women there. And it speaks in verse number 14 of one woman who got saved. Her name was Lydia. She was apparently a businesswoman. She was apparently quite a wealthy businesswoman because she apparently had a house big enough to where Paul and his entourage could stay. She apparently was quite a successful businesswoman. I like the fact that the Bible says that there is a place where a woman can be a businesswoman if she feels so led of the Lord to be a businesswoman. Sometimes folks say, well, that can't be, but sometimes it has to be. We don't know about Mr. Lydia, but we know about Lydia, and apparently she was very successful in the marketplace, and apparently she had a way of harmonizing her spiritual beliefs with her work, and I think that when the plan is necessary, that the Lord can work it out. We have the case of Lydia here in Acts chapter 16, and we have also the case of the virtuous woman in the book of Proverbs in chapter 31, which is your Old Testament equivalent to the businesswoman there. Proverbs 31 speaks about a woman who considers a field, and she buys it, and apparently she's very prosperous because she has servants, and she looks well to the ways of her household. She has a husband, and she has family, and so on and so forth. So you have a successful businesswoman in the Old Testament. You have a successful businesswoman in the New Testament. But the thing that we are considering tonight is what we need today. And the first thing we need today are women like Lydia. And her testimony is characterized here in verses 14 and 15. She gets saved, according to verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia, who had a longing for God. She worshiped God, and she heard us. And Paul was able to give unto her the key that unlocked her salvation. He says, this one thing thou lackest, apparently, as the Lord talked to the young man. She worshiped God, she heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. I think that's the first indication in the history of mankind of open heart surgery. But you notice who does it. The preacher doesn't do it. The Lord does it. The Lord does it. You know, and that's still true in 1985. And 20 years from now, I'll still be telling you the same thing. Next time I come back, 20 years from now, I'll still say the only one that can do a work in the life and in the heart is the Lord Jesus Christ. I think you and I have the ability to convince people's minds that they ought to get saved, because we can say, look at your life. Wouldn't you like a life better than this? Wouldn't you like it to be straightened out? Wouldn't you like to know all these things are behind you and forgiven and forgotten? Well, yes, but only the Lord can open the heart. Only the Lord can open the heart. And one of the famous preachers of another generation was reminded, he said, see that drunk leaning up against the fence post over there across the street? That's one of your converts. And he said, I know it. He's one of mine. If he was one of God's, he wouldn't be in that condition. But here's a case now of a person whose heart the Lord opened. Now, that's real open heart surgery. All right, so that is her conversion. The Lord opened her heart. And you notice whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. That's where it began. Her conversion is mentioned in verse 14, and her confession is mentioned in verse 15. When she was baptized in her household, I would like to think, and I hope I'm not reading this into it here, but I would like to think that when she got baptized, if it wasn't instantaneous here, she invited her business acquaintances and her friends and her neighbors and her social contacts to the fact that she was going to get baptized. That's one of the best ways to witness to unsaved people, is to witness a Christian baptism. I would like to think that she invited the folks that were in the JCs with her. She was the first woman introduced to the JCs, because they've had to invite women in now, and the folks that she knew in the Philippian Chamber of Commerce and all the rest of these folks. I would like to think that she invited them. And she had a testimony which said, as she was baptized, I'm not going to be the person I was before. I have died with the Lord Jesus Christ. I am buried in the waters of baptism. But praise God, I've been raised in newness of life. And you have a right now to expect that you're not going to see the old Lydia. My language is going to be different, and my interests are going to be different, and my loyalties and allegiances are going to be different. Maybe even my business practices are going to be different. You're going to see a whole different Lydia, and you're going to say, what happened to Lydia? And someone's going to say, she got religion. And Lydia's going to say, it's more than that. I had religion before. What happened now is the Lord opened my heart, and he converted me. He turned me around. And I am now made a new creation of God in Christ Jesus. I think we can expect this from one another. When somebody says, the minute somebody says, I belong now to Jesus Christ, I'm a born-again person. I think that I have a right to expect that life is going to be different. And this bothers me today about all the popular figures that we have that have a testimony concerning Jesus Christ, and they're still involved in the same life they were involved in before. And sometimes if I knew them quite well, I would have a temptation to go up to them and say, what is it that you ask the Lord to save you from? I never see anything different in your life. You're still going to the same places, supporting the fashion of this world, which is passing away. Your friends are all the same, etc., etc., etc. What is it that you felt you need to be rescued from? Lydia, not only was she converted, but she had a confession and she was baptized. Then I liked immediately the fact that she had a commitment. And I think Christian life can be summed up in those three C's. We are converted. There needs to be that confession, not only by baptism, but we need to begin talking to folks about it. Charles Wesley, as soon as he was saved, said to the older Christian there, well, what should I do now that I'm saved? Should I start to tell people about what happened to me? And the older person said, if you had 1,000 tongues, use them all to tell people about Jesus. And so he sat down and he wrote, you know, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. We don't have 1,000 tongues. I only have one tongue. Are you using your tongue to tell people about the Lord? And so immediately, her commitment. She wanted to start serving the Lord right away. Well, let me teach a Sunday school class. Well, no, you can't do that, Lydia, because you don't know anything about the Bible. Besides which, Sunday schools haven't been invented yet, so you can't do that. You can't do that, Lydia. And she said, well, let me start serving the Lord right where I am now. And I think that's the secret to it. Let me start serving the Lord right now, not 10 years later now, when I'm a more mature Christian and stuff. I want to start serving the Lord right now, and I'm going to start serving the Lord with what I have right now. And those are the two secrets, you see. Well, what do I have? Well, I don't have a lot of things, but I've got a house, and I want to provide some Christian hospitality. So she started serving the Lord right away with the things that she had right then. And that's the secret of many miracles in the Word of God. What do you have in your hand? The Lord asked Moses. I don't have anything but this walking stick, just an old, dry, dead stick. Can't produce fruit, can't do anything, so help me along. And the Lord says, you remember, throw it on the ground. He threw it on the ground. The stick turned into a snake. And then the Lord said, and don't forget, Moses ran from it. Moses ran from it. The Lord says, you remember, now you go and pick it up by the tail. Now, in order to do that, you got to come back to where the problem is. You can't pick it up from a long distance away. You've got to come back to where the problem is. And anybody in Florida knows you don't pick up a poisonous serpent by the tail. We were out walking in the woods one time. My friend had a forked stick. I found out later what he needed it for, because we found a rattlesnake. And he held the head down with a forked stick, and then he told me. He told me. I said, I'll hold the stick. You pick it up. But he held it, the forked stick on his neck. And then he said, pick it up at the neck. Have you ever tried to determine on a snake where the neck is? It's all neck, you know. It's all neck. But he said unto Moses, pick it up by the tail. Now, that takes a lot of faith, because you know a thing can turn on you and bite you. But when he did, it turned back into a stick again. But you see, it was something he already had. The little boy's lunch, Peter's fishing boat that the Lord used for a floating pulpit, Barabbas' cross, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. These are all things that people had right then. And rather than a Christian today saying, as many Christians say to me, oh, I wish I... And they'll come out with some sort of a gift. I wish I had this gift so I could do this. I wish I lived here. I wish I was in a different situation. I wish I had a different personality. I wish. All these things that the Lord doesn't need from you, because he didn't give you those things. But the Lord wants you to serve where you are with what you have. I shouldn't take time to do it, but I'm going to do it. A dear friend I knew in Daytona Beach, he's with the Lord now, but he was convicted of the fact that he wasn't witnessing more. And he said, I need to be witnessing more. And sitting on his back porch one Saturday night, and he says, Lord, it's hard for me to witness to people because I talk so slowly. They lose interest even before I get the first two or three words out. And he was right. He was right. He and I used to talk about this. He was born in the panhandle of Florida, and he's the only fellow that I ever heard talk that can make four-syllable word out of the word grit. Gorilla, you know. And if it was anywhere along late afternoon, you didn't want to say good morning to Trammell, because by the time he said good morning back, it was supper time. And Trammell recognized that problem, and everybody, he says, I talk so slowly that people just get bored before I ever have a chance to tell them about the Lord. But Lord, I want to use something. I want to have a ministry. And he says, and my eye was directed to my boat, motor, and trailer in the backyard. And he said, I thought it was a trick of the devil to get my mind off the fact of serving the Lord. So he says, I shook the thought of the boat, motor, and trailer out of my mind. And he said, Lord, how can I serve you? And he said, my mind went back again to the boat, motor, and trailer. And again, I rejected it. Until finally, I realized it wasn't the devil, it was the Lord. He says, Sam, well, use what you got. Everybody in Florida loves to go fishing. He says, take some unsaved fellows out in your boat Saturday afternoon. Say, I'll provide the boat, the gasoline, the lunch if you want. I got all the fishing gear you'll ever need. How about going fishing? I don't know if Trammell ever had a turn down on his invitation. And so he'd get an unsaved feller too out on his boat on the Halifax River down near Oak Hill on a Saturday afternoon, and he'd start telling them about the Lord. And of course, the fella couldn't leave. He had a captive audience, see? Especially if he was catching fish. And Trammell says it looked as if the guy was getting panicky and was going to jump over the board and swim. He said, I'd remind him there's sharks all through these waters here, and he'd stay in the boat. And I don't know how many men that Trammell won to the Lord because he used what he had. Now, ladies, you're going to have to watch this, because tonight when you go home, your husband's going to say, I think I need a new outboard motor and boat so I can serve the Lord with it. But that's the way it worked for Trammell. This is the way it worked for Lydia. When can I start serving the Lord? Right away. What can I start serving the Lord with? What I have right now. You can't serve the Lord with something you don't have, so start right where you are. So this is Lydia. We need women like Lydia. Her conversion, her confession, and her commitment. Now you can leave Acts 16 and go back to the book of Daniel, because if we need women like Lydia, we certainly need men like Daniel. And just one verse over there, book of Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5 and verse number 11. We need men like Daniel. Daniel 5, verse number 11. Daniel 5, 11. This is the way he is introduced by the queen mother at Belshazzar's impious feet, as the theologians call it. Daniel 5, 11. She says to Belshazzar, the one who is soon going to lose his life, she says, there is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God, and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. We need men like Daniel, because Daniel is noted here in this verse, Daniel 5:11, for his mastery of worldliness, made him the master of, and then you have these four designations here in the last part of the verse, the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, and these guys were dedicated to idolatry and to the horoscope and to watching of stars and trying to tell fortune and the things associated with the occult as we would think of it today. And she says Daniel is the master of these, not that he's number one, not that he's the president of the astrologers group, but he has gained a mastery over these things. What he has and is better than this that the world offers. Now, we need men like Daniel because they are very much aware of the world in which they live today. We spoke about that this morning. People say the Christian is the one who goes around with his eyes shut and doesn't see what's going on. The Christian has his eyes more open than anybody else that we know. Daniel was aware of what was going on in Babylon and all of the orgies and all of the sinfulness and licentiousness and treachery in government and all of these things. And he says, I know what's going on. That's why more and more I'm a believer of the Lord. That's why I believe more and more that this is the way to go. And as we go through our world today, you can see the things on the TV and read the things in the paper and see the things on the billboard and see what's going on and know what's going on in your office and in your neighborhood. And you say, Mo, I'm glad more and more that I'm a saved person and I'm born again, that the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed me and put my feet on the pathway to glory. A mastery of all these things. Not because he doesn't know what's going on, but because he does know what's going on. And we need more men like Daniel. His mastery of worldliness. Also his mastery, while we're right here in the same neighborhood, his mastery of worship. That's the next verse, if you will, please. Verse number 12. She continues on in the description and gives you six living things that characterize the life of Daniel. Six in the Bible is the number of man. The most perfect man that nature can create is going to be called 666 sometime in the future. And there are six things in verse number 12 that characterize the life of Daniel. Excellent spirit, he had ESP. Excellent spirit of knowledge, excellent spirit of prophecy. excellent fear, knowledge, understanding, interpreting of dreams, showing of hard sentences, and dissolving of doubts. There's the man whom God produces, and he's characterized by these six living things. Just by way of contrast, incidentally, you compare that with verse number 4 of that same chapter, and you find that the folks who were invited to Belshazzar's impious feast were celebrating six dead things. Six dead things. The gods of gold, silver, brass, iron, wood, and stone. Now, which side would you rather be on? You see the way the party ended. But Daniel, of course, went into eternity with the Lord. All right, so he has a mastery also of worship. His mastery also, and for lack of a better word, I call it simply mastery of wear. W-E-A-R, mastery of wear. Because that's verse number 13, you see. Daniel was brought in before King Belshazzar, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, and he said unto him, Are you the one that's just been introduced to me? Belshazzar apparently didn't know Daniel. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar's grandfather, knew Daniel, and he was a great confidant of his, and I think Nebuchadnezzar really loved Daniel, and I think Daniel had a great admiration for Nebuchadnezzar, and I think Nebuchadnezzar became a believer before he died. But not so with Belshazzar. Belshazzar is the local playboy. He's not interested in golden images and all these other things. He simply wants to live it up, and this is the way history characterizes him. So he's not interested in Daniel and all of his God and his religion and all this sort of business. And so he says, Are you the one about whom I have been told? Now remember, there's Nebuchadnezzar, the grandfather, and then there's been another ruler or two in there, and then Belshazzar comes along, and you don't hear anything about Daniel all during that time. Two generations go by, and you don't hear a thing about Daniel. The book of Daniel doesn't appear that way because we go from one incident to another in the life of Daniel, but some Christians who can gain the mastery over the worldliness and the mastery over worship have a problem with the mastery over where, of getting into a place of obscurity and serving there. Serving there. It's a real problem with Christians. Phil, can you give us a for instance? Well, certainly, I'd be glad to. For instance, gratefully, we don't hear as much about it as we used to, but years ago, not so many years ago, we used to hear about something called one-man ministry. I got this sort of an appellation attached to me down at New Smyrna, down there doing pioneer work. I did all the preaching, all the teaching, all the visitation, all of everything else that needed to be done. And then there would be those that I couldn't get involved in the work that then would accuse me of one-man ministry, you see. Well, it came time to remarry my mother-in-law to one of our elders down there. She'd lost her husband in death, and he'd lost his wife in death, and so, of course, I provided the bride, you see, and I conducted the service, and I sang a solo at the wedding ceremony, and I put on the reception, and some of the brethren accused me of a one-man ministry doing that. But I didn't care, because I got rid of my mother-in-law. But at any rate, one-man ministry. But, dear friends, I found it associated only with platform work. Platform work. A man up in Raleigh, North Carolina, says, My wife and I have set up the Lord's table every Sunday morning for 40 years, and nobody ever accused me of one-man ministry. Why? Because it's a job nobody else wants. Somebody who cuts the grass or paints the building or mows the lawn or vacuums the carpet or fixes the furniture in the Lord's house need never fear about being accused of one-man ministry because nobody wants those jobs. It's always a public ministry that we hear, one-man ministry, you see. Well, that's true. His mastery of where? Can you serve in an obscure place? Can you serve in an obscure place? A lot of Christians today can. There's a certain assembly where a young couple were asked to set up the Lord's table. They did it for 3 Sundays. The 4th Sunday, the people came in. The table was there. A couple sitting over here. And one of the men went and said, Did you forget you were supposed to set up the Lord's table? No, we didn't forget. We just didn't do it. And he said, Why didn't you do it? And this is the word they used. They said, It got old. Now, 3 Sundays, that's pretty soon for something to get old, regardless of what it is. It got old. Didn't call anybody. Didn't do it. Didn't say, We don't want to do this anymore. Didn't say, Better get somebody else to. Simply come in. And somehow a miraculous feast will be provided, apparently. Well, they found some grape juice out in the kitchen, and then the folks were asked as they came in, You don't happen to have a loaf of unsliced bread on you this morning, do you? No, I didn't seem to bring one with me. One of the ladies searched through the freezer of the refrigerator and found an old frozen hot dog roll, and she popped it into the oven, and it got partially thawed, at least on the outside, But you should have seen the poor brother trying to break that hot dog roll open when it was solidly frozen on the inside. And you see, all it developed because somebody decided this wasn't an important enough job. It got old. So we just don't do it anymore. It got old. What if you went up to your boss and said, I'm not coming into work anymore because it's gotten old? What if the kid wakes up on a Monday morning and said, Mom, I'm not going to school because it got old? Or more apt, the teacher saying, I'm not going to school because, boy, did it get old. But you see, Daniel was obscure for about two generations, you see, and yet when time came for him to do a ministry, he hadn't lost a bit of his spirituality. The mastery of where, the mastery of where. One of my favorite verses I turn to quite often is in Luke chapter 9, verse 12, where it says, And as the day began to wear away. That's the way most of our days go. Not with a great glamorous burst. We can't put our head on the pillow at night and say, Lord, I thank you for those 500 people I was unable to lead to you to a saving knowledge of Christ today. And Lord, I thank you that I passed up 14 marriages and done all these sorts of things. Most of our days just wear away. We're exhausted at the end of the day, and we say, what have I done? I've done my daily routine of work. I've accomplished this, I've done that, but those are the things I do anyway. And it's that wearing process that very often wear us down. We need women like Lydia. We need men like Daniel. Go back a little bit farther to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, and it says there, or I would think it would say there, in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, what we need are men like Issachar. I like these folks. 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32. One of the tribes of Israel, 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse number 32. It says, The children of Issachar, who were men that had understanding of the times. I like that. Now, don't read it as if it says they had knowledge of the times. That doesn't take any miraculous gift at all. Anybody who sees what's going on or reads a newspaper or sees a newscast has a knowledge of the times. These men not only had a knowledge of the times, they had an understanding of the times. They knew what these things would bring about. They knew the solution. They knew the problem. They had an understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Not only did they have an understanding of the times, but then the word says, but they didn't sit around wringing their hands and saying, oh dear, a lot. Oh, well, we're in the last days. We can't do anything for the Lord these days. The Lord will be here. No use starting anything now. When our assembly started, when the group started, meeting in a little room in a hotel, and the men said, well, apparently the Lord is establishing a testimony here. I think we better go out and look for some property where we can put up an assembly building. And one of the men there said, well, it doesn't do any good to do that. There's no use getting into this financial situation. Because the Lord will be here within 5 years, or we'll all be dead anyway, and with the Lord, as if nobody can carry on the Lord's work but me, you know. There's no use doing that. Let's just keep eating here and live out the 5 years, and the Lord will take us home. Then we won't have to pay off a mortgage and organize a Sunday school and do all those other sorts of things. Now, that was back in 1961, and he said within 5 years we won't have an assembly, either because we won't be here, for either through the appointment of death or through the rapture. And you see, that was back in 1961, which is a considerable number of years ago, and the Lord still hasn't come, and the assembly has functioned. So, but he was of the mind, well, let's not do anything that's too close to the end. There's no use starting anything new. They had an understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And you notice what the result was. And the heads of them were 200. Now, they had more leaders among them than any of the other tribes, according to this catalog here. And it says, and all their brethren were at their commandment. They had a testimony that these folks were led of the Holy Spirit, and what they said was God-ordained. And we had better do what they said. God, give us men like Issachar. Men that won't get panicky. Men that won't cut out. Men that won't wring their hands and say, I don't know what to do. An understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And their brethren had confidence in them and did what they said they would do. God give us men like Issachar. Well, let me conclude with one more. Come back again to the book of Acts, if you will. Book of Acts, chapter number 11, this time. God give us congregations like the Bereans. I love the Bereans. I don't know much about them, but I love them. Acts chapter 11, they're introduced to us in Acts chapter 11, verse number, no, excuse me. Acts 17. Acts 17. It used to be Acts 11, but with inflation, it's gone up to 17. Acts 17, verse number 10. Acts 17:10. The brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Then I like the first word of the next verse, because it falls in very naturally there. Now you get a group of folks like that, you're going to get a therefore, like you have here. Therefore, many of them believed. And there's three things for which the Bereans are noted. First of all, your Bible says in their previous verse, in verse number 11, it says they had readiness of mind. They had readiness of mind. I've had to work on this myself. Lord, I don't want to go to a meeting because so-and-so is speaking there. I want to go because the Lord is speaking there. And the Lord's had to work with me a number of times, years past, over this particular sort of a problem. I naturally, apparently like anybody else, like to listen to an interesting speaker. And one of the greatest compliments that you can pay a speaker these days is you made the time go rapidly. And you wonder, what kind of a compliment is that? How about the knowledge of the word? How about the content of the message? No, you made the hour go quickly. And we think that's a compliment. We're interested in entertainment today, you see. Interested in entertainment. But these folks came in with readiness of mind. I'm going to the house of the Lord. I'm going to hear the word of God. Who's going to speak? It doesn't make any difference who's going to speak, because he may be Brother Monotone, for all I know, but he's going to read the scripture somewhere, and the Holy Spirit has promised that his word won't return unto him void, and I'm going to get something that I need out of the word, and it's not dependent upon the interesting proposal of the word. Oh, if we could get congregations to come in to the place in readiness of mind. Boy, what a joy it would be to speak, to simply pour it out, to simply pour it. They had readiness of mind. You notice also it says they received the word. They received the word. They said, Lord, what's this word mean to me? Like those in the upper room, they said, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Lord, you've got something in the word for me. It may be baptism. I've already been baptized, but there's something that I need in it. Lord, it may be a gospel message, and I'm already saved, but there's something in it that I need. And they received the word. They received the word. They went out with it. And then also, the third thing is this. They searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. They didn't search the scriptures weekly, W-E-E-K-L-Y, or W-E-A-K-L-Y. They searched the scriptures daily. These were students of the word. Now, you remember the Apostle Paul is here. Didn't make any difference. I don't care who is speaking. He better measure up to what the word of God says, or he's going to have to answer to the elders. And a lot of problems would be resolved in Christendom today if only this were true, if we had another church of the Bereans, you see. He still had to measure up to what scriptures they had at the time. Even though the Apostle Paul himself would be speaking there, he still has to measure up. Now, what we need is congregations like the Bereans. And friends, I've always thought it significant, you don't have any letters to the Bereans in the New Testament. You have two letters to the Corinthians. Boy, they had everything wrong with them, apparently, in their assembly. And you had the Galatians who wanted to go back into the under the law again, and you had the Ephesians who weren't cognizant of all that they had in Christ and all these sorts of problems. Timothy, who apparently was a very sickly and shy man who had a great tendency to forget his gift and to ignore it. There's all sorts of problems, but you won't find any letters to the Bereans. And I like to think Paul never had to write to the Bereans to correct them in anything. Because of the fact of the type of people they were, they never developed any problems. They came with readiness of mind, and they received the word, and they measured up to the things given in the scriptures, and there's no letters to the Bereans. And that's why I say I greatly admire them, and one of these days I hope to see them and have fellowship with them, but not very much is said about them in the word of God. But boy, wouldn't this be wonderful. Well, we'll close at that point. Congregations like the Bereans. We need women like Lydia, and we need men like Daniel, and we need men like Issachar, and we need also congregations like the Bereans. And may the Lord help us in it. Shall we commit the meeting to Him? Our Father, just now, in the name of Thy beloved Son, we commit the meeting to Thee and to the continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit among us. We thank Thee, Father, that Thy word will not return unto Thee void, but it would accomplish that whereunto Thou hast ordained it. So, Father, we pray about this meeting tonight. not just a Sunday night meeting on June 23rd, but, Father, it has the very seeds and grains of eternity in it. Father, we pray Thee that the Holy Spirit shall help us to use those things which we have noted this day to further our spirituality, to strengthen our lives, to make us to be better servants and witnesses, and above all, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified among us. Bless this assembly, Father. We pray Thee that those here might be encouraged by that which is going on, that even greater things shall go on in the name of the Lord. We pray, Father, souls shall be saved in this place, and Christians shall be edified.